Let's take our Bibles and let's turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. And today we'll be looking at verses 22 through 33, but I'm going to go ahead and read 8:22 through 9:1. So Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, and we'll begin reading at verse 22, a little bit of overlap with last week. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home saying, "Don't go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness to us and your many blessings upon us. Thank you for your servant, Martin Luther King Jr., for his proclamation of your word, your vision. We pray that as we come before your word, that you would once again speak afresh to us. Give us ears to hear you, hearts to receive you. May we be mindful to obey you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we looked at the healing of the blind man last week, and just want to make sure we remember the story. But some people take a blind man to Jesus, and they ask Jesus to touch him. And Jesus takes the blind man and his friends, takes them outside the village. And Jesus spits in the blind man's eyes and touches him. And then Jesus asks him, "Do you see anything?" And he says, "Yeah, I see people, but they aren't clear. They look like trees walking around." Very blurry vision. And so then Jesus proceeds to touch him a second time. And with the second touch, now the blind man sees everything clearly. And Jesus tells him to go back home and not to go into the village. And in working with that miracle, a few things came to light especially. And one of the things that we've noticed is that Jesus does not do miracles as an end in themselves. When we read about Jesus' miracles in the Gospel of Mark, the miracles always point beyond themselves. And so the purpose of the miracle isn't merely to allow the guy to see. the miracle becomes a testimony as to who Jesus is. And so in giving sight to the blind, that miracle testifies back that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Messiah. And all the miracles in Mark function this way. And the miracles raise this question, who is this guy? Who is Jesus? When they bring the paralyzed man to him, they dig the hole in the roof, they lower him before Jesus, he's on the mat, Jesus sees their faith, and Jesus tells the man, your sins are forgiven. And the question arises, who is this guy that forgives sins? When Jesus casts out demons, the question begins to circulate, who is this guy? The demons obey him. When Jesus calms the sea and stills the wind, the question is raised, who is this guy that even the wind and the waves obey him? See, miracle after miracle raises the question about who Jesus is. The miracles testify. It's not simply an end in itself that now we have smooth sailing, or now that somebody's forgiven, or now that somebody's free of a demon. The miracles serve to testify as to who Jesus is, to raise the question, who is this guy? Now, we also saw last week that the blind man wasn't the only one who was blind. We saw that the disciples were blind. We saw Jesus questioning the disciples, do you still not get it? Do you have eyes to see, but you're not getting it? You're not understanding? And so not only does this miracle testify as to who Jesus is, but this miracle also gives us insight into the condition of the disciples. Previous to the passage, the disciples were worried about having only one loaf of bread with them. And they had been with Jesus and participated in the miracles of the feeding of the 4,000 and the feeding of the 5,000. And here they are worried that they only have one loaf of bread. How are they going to make it? And Jesus asked them, do you have eyes but fail to see? And he reminds them of the miracles of the loaves. And so what we began to realize were that this miracle not only testifies as to who Jesus is, but this miracle has something to say about the disciples and where they're at in terms of their own journey of faith. They're kind of blind. Now, I gave you a couple teasers last week. Anybody remember what the teasers were? What's that? Had to touch them twice. Okay, and so that's one of the things we're going to work with today in terms of why did Jesus have to touch the blind man twice? And along with that is, here's Jesus asking the blind man, do you see anything? You would think that Jesus would know whether he sees anything or not, because Jesus had spit in his eyes and Jesus touched him. And so this is one of the unique things about this particular miracle, is Jesus asking the guy, do you see anything? And Jesus needing to touch the guy a second time. Now, there is one other teaser. Anybody remember what it was? What's that? He told him not to tell anyone. Just go straight home. Don't go back into the village. And we saw Jesus kind of give the same instructions when he healed the man who was deaf and had problems speaking. Jesus told him, don't tell anyone what I've done for you. And so we're kind of wondering what's going on with Jesus giving this kind of command to be silent, just go straight home, about the good work that Jesus has done. So we're going to work on those things, and we're going to read further as we work on them. So let's go to verse 27, chapter 8 still. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ. And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. I want you to see the parallel here between the question, Do you see anything? And who do people say that I am? And who do you say that I am? It's kind of like Jesus is asking Peter, do you see anything yet? See, the passage before the healing of the blind, well, I should have you look at it. Go ahead and look back in chapter 8, and we'll pick it up at verse 14, and you really got to begin to feel how all this holds together. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for one loaf that they had with them in the boat. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. Basically, that was unbelief. They discussed this with one another and said, it is because we have no bread. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the seven loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They answered, 7. He said to them, do you still not understand? And then Jesus is going to heal the blind man. Do you see anything? And now Jesus has Peter and the disciples pulled aside, and he asks them, who do you say I am? Do you see anything yet? And Peter answers what? You're the Christ. And Jesus says, don't tell anyone. Peter finally sees. And he sees that Jesus is the Christ. His vision is finally starting to come. Jesus has brought him to the place, just like he brought that blind man, brought him to the place where he finally begins to see, Jesus, you're the Christ. Now, we hear Christ all the time in church. Well, we hear Christ lots of places. But we hear Christ all the time. We even see Christ every now and then driving by on a truck. What is it? Jesus Christ is not a swear word. Okay, but that still doesn't help us a whole lot in figuring out what Christ is. But Christ was a title. I know we tend to think of it as his last name, but it's a title. And so you could say Jesus Christ, but you could also say Christ Jesus. Or you could say you are the Christ. It was a title, not simply a name. And it was the title of the one who is going to usher in God's kingdom. See, Christ, Messiah, the Anointed One. And it was a reference to the Anointed One who would usher in God's kingdom, God's rule, God's reign. And when we think of the kingdom of God, we need to think of God putting everything right, God making everything right, God ruling. And I know that when we tend to think of kingdom, we tend to think kind of spatially. You know, and so we're in, quote unquote, the kingdom of the United States, and we kind of think spatially or geographically of this land. And if we think of the kingdom of Mexico, we think south of the border. And if we think of the kingdom of China, we think over there. And we tend to think very geographically. And it really doesn't matter who's ruling, that's just where that kingdom is. Okay, well, when we think of the kingdom of God, we need to think kind of less geographically and more in terms of the dynamic of ruling. That the kingdom of God is wherever God is ruling. Wherever God is exercising God's authority, wherever God is being submitted to, that's where God reigns. That's where God's kingdom is. And the people anticipated that God was going to bring a day where everybody came under the rule and the authority of God. Now let me work with it a little bit further. They especially thought about it in terms of God bringing about a time in which God put things right and everything was submissive to God. And the people who really anticipated this day, anticipated this time, were God's people, the Jews. And so they anticipated a day as God's people when God would really reign, when God would exercise God's rule. And what that would look like, would God would vindicate God's people. God's people, Israel, had been oppressed. They were living under Roman rule at the time. They had been oppressed empire after empire after empire. The Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Ptolemies from Egypt, the Seleucid kingdom. And now they're under Rome. Empire after empire, somebody else had been ruling them. They looked forward, they anticipated a day in which God would raise up a Messiah, a son of David, an anointed one, who would begin to exercise God's rule over them instead of Roman rule over them or some other empire. So there's this anticipation that God is going to come through an anointed one, through a Messiah, through a son of David, because there had been a promise made to David, and that through that one, God was going to rule over God's people and exalt God's people and liberate God's people from all the other things that ruled over them and all the other powers that ruled over them. And that God was going to put everything right for God's people, setting them free. Now, this was kind of the common expectation, that the Messiah would bring liberation from Roman rule and exercise God's rule over them. And that would mean salvation from the Romans and basically blessing and prosperity and well-being. It also meant an end to corruption. And one of the places where there was intense corruption, incredible corruption, was the temple. Because the temple had become very politicized with Rome and with local powers as they worked with Rome. And so one of the things that the Messiah would do was not simply liberate from Rome, but the Messiah would purify, cleanse the temple so that it became once again a place where people met God and experienced reconciliation with God and blessing from God. And so the people, when they proclaim Jesus, or when they think about Messiah, whoever it's going to be, when they think about Messiah, these are the things that they're thinking about. God ruling us instead of Rome ruling us. God ruling us through this Messiah who would bring justice and peace and righteousness and liberation to us, and who would get rid of the corruption that's amongst us, and especially the corruption at the temple. And it would be made new. Now here's where I think the silence comes in. Jesus gives this command to silence. Don't tell anybody that I'm the Messiah, that I'm the Christ. Don't tell anybody what I've done for you. Because they already have the job description of the Messiah. They've already framed it. They already have this figure Messiah. They got it all worked out in their mind that this is what Messiah is going to do. And it's like this nice little job description, and they're waiting for the guy to come along, and he's got the job. And what Jesus is doing here is Jesus is creating space to define himself. Rather than being defined by the people's expectation. Okay, are you with me on that? Do you see the difference? And so Jesus never uses the term Messiah or Christ for himself. When Jesus speaks about himself, he always uses the phrase Son of Man. Jesus does that because the Son of Man terminology was a little bit more ambiguous. It was kind of liquid, if you could think of it that way. But where by using that title, Son of Man, Jesus had the space, Jesus had the ability to better self-define, to reveal who he is on his terms and what his mission is and how he's going to accomplish it. When he uses the term Messiah, everybody already basically had a job description in their mind. And so they would read Jesus in the terms of their job description, rather than reading Jesus in Jesus' own terms. Now we're going to see how this plays out here in a moment. But I hope you're on track with me here. This is, I think, what's going on with this command to be silent. Because if word gets out that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and everybody puts him in that box, then it's going to be much more difficult for Jesus to kind of break down that box and define himself so that they can really know him. Think about it for a moment. What are the boxes people put you in? Criminal. Okay? And so they may put you in a criminal box, and now you have to fight through that box for people to really know you instead of just label you as criminal. It might be labeled blonde. Okay, and if you're blonde, you're dingy. Okay, and you might be the smartest person here. You might be the most rational person here. But our society just kind of labels blondes as dingy. They help create the commercial or create the label with the various commercials that we see on TV, the various humor that's out there. And so if you really want to define yourself, you have to kind of break through that label because people already got your job description there. Okay, now, I mean, that's just one example. But you can think of all the different ways that you've been put in a box, that you've been stereotyped. Lance back there, he's a skater. Okay, and everybody has different, has some different ideas about skaters. Okay, and if you're a custodian at a school, your idea of a skater might be somebody that's going to mess everything up. And so it's going to be very hard for Brother Mac to get to know Lance. Because Brother Mac already has Lance in a box back there. And so, Lance, I'm sorry I let Brother Mac know that you're a skater. Now you're going to have to work really extra hard to define yourself. But see, that's the kind of thing that's going on here where Jesus commands silence here. Because they already kind of had this Messiah box, this Christ box, that this is what the Messiah is going to do. He's going to liberate us from Rome. He's going to bring God's rule over against Roman rule, set us free, bless us. Now instead of being at the bottom of the world, we'll be on the top of the world, plus we'll get a new temple out of it. Don't tell anybody that's who I am, because that's not who I am. You follow me there? Don't tell anybody that I'm the Christ, because the Christ that they're thinking of, that's not me. So Jesus won't use Christ of himself. He'll do Christ's things. He'll heal the blind. He'll forgive sins. He'll cast out demons. But don't tell anybody that I'm the Christ, because I'm not the Christ that you're thinking of. That's not me. And he'll use the term Son of Man to talk about himself. And I need to say a little bit about that phrase. What made it so fluid was that it's used different ways within the Old Testament itself. And so sometimes Son of Man is just another way to talk about being human. Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Okay, and there, son of man is not really a title. It's just another way to talk about humanity. And so some of our more modern translations that work to be kind of gender neutral will get rid of the what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him, and they'll just talk about mortals and humanity. Sometimes Son of Man is used as a way to talk about yourself without saying yourself. And so the Son of Man is going to have a good lunch after church today. Instead of saying, I'm going to have a good lunch, I just refer to myself kind of in the third person, Son of Man. We also find that it's a title or a phrase that really emphasizes one's kind of mortality over against God. And so we find God addressing the prophet Ezekiel often. Son of man, can these bones live again? Son of man, prophesy to these bones. And so there it's a way for God speaking to the prophet Ezekiel to just kind of remind Ezekiel that I'm God and you're human. Son of man. And in Daniel chapter 7, we have this language, son of man language, where the son of man comes in glory. And there it points to a rather divine figure, kind of odd, son of man, but a divine figure. And it points to glory and it points to power and victory. And so when Jesus identifies himself as son of man, people really aren't always sure exactly how to take that. Is he just saying he's human? He just doesn't like to use the pronoun I? He's emphasizing that he's mortal over against God? Or is he going to be this one through whom victory comes? He gets to define himself. Now, let's work with it a little bit more. Peter finally sees, Jesus, you're the Christ. You're the anointed one. It's through you that God is going to bring God's kingdom. Now look what happens in verse 31. Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But then Jesus turned and looked at his disciples. He rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." I ask you, how well did Peter see? Not too clearly. What did Jesus look like to him? A tree walking around. He didn't see very clearly. And I think this is what's going on with the blind man and what took two touches. He saw, but he didn't see clearly. Peter, do you see anything yet? Yes, I see that you are the Christ. The Son of Man must suffer and die, be rejected. He's going to be killed. He's going to be raised. Peter says, I can't see that. Jesus, you're crazy. See, Peter already had the box of Messiah. And once he named Jesus Messiah, he thought Jesus ought to fit in that box and be the Messiah that he thought he ought to be. And Jesus begins to teach Peter the kind of Messiah that he's going to be. The kingdom is going to come through me, but it's going to come through my suffering. And Peter says, no way. And Jesus says, no, you don't get it yet, Peter. And he begins to, if I could say it this way, it's at this point that Jesus begins to kind of lay a second touch on Peter. Because Peter finally saw, but he doesn't see clearly. And now Jesus begins to teach him, begins to touch him, begins to rough him up a little bit, rebuking him, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." And begins to lay it out for him. See, here's what Peter wasn't getting. He wasn't getting that God's kingdom, God's rule, God's peace, God's recreation, that it was going to come through a Messiah who suffers and is rejected and is killed but is raised again. See, Peter thought that the kingdom was going to come through basically a hero. Basically a new hero that God would send. That it'd be a new David taking out Goliath. That there'd be a new huge victory without the suffering. And what Jesus is announcing is no. The kingdom is going to come through me. You got that right. but it's going to come through my suffering and through my being rejected and through my death. And this next section that we're working with in the Gospel of Mark is actually framed by two blind men who receive sight. And it's in this section that Jesus begins to teach the cross. And he teaches his own cross, and he teaches the cross of discipleship. And next week we're going to focus more, and the weeks after, but next week we're going to focus more on terms in the cross of discipleship. Today I want to spend the rest of our time focusing a little bit more on Jesus' cross. And there's one word that I want you to circle or underline, whatever you do in your Bibles. And it's in verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. That word, must. That's the word. You could translate it as necessary. It is necessary. In Greek, it's a three-letter word, delta, epsilon, iota, D-E-I. And the three-letter word is pronounced day. And it means it is necessary. And it carries the connotations with it that God's the one who's declaring it necessary. And so we talk about it being kind of a divine necessity. So it's in the will of God. It's part of God's necessity. It's part of God's will, part of God's plan. And I think that's really important. I want you to circle that, underline it, think about it some more. Here's what I'm getting at with it. That the cross of Jesus is not an accident. Okay, it's part of God's will. Part of who God is and God's purpose. That the cross of Jesus was not an accident. It's not something that just, you know, kind of happened because he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. And I want to go further than that and say that not only is it not an accident, but it's also not something that is merely inevitable. Okay, the word must or necessary or day, it's a stronger word than just it's inevitable. Okay, on the one hand, yeah, you could say it was inevitable that anybody who came and did the will of God and posed as Messiah, that it was inevitable that the Romans would put him to death. Okay, yeah, I mean, you can make the same kind of statement about Martin Luther King. That in the 60s, anybody who's going to stand up for civil rights and take the kind of stance that he took and make the kind of speeches that he was making, do the kind of things that he was doing, that it was just inevitable that at some point he would be put to death, that somebody would assassinate him because he was such a social rebel. Okay, but as true as that may be, both about King and about Jesus, the thing I want you to see about Jesus is that this word must is stronger than inevitable. And so it may have been inevitable that Jesus would be put to death, but it was more than inevitable. He must be put to death. It was necessary that he be put to death. I want to take it a little bit further than that. Sometimes we think about it was necessary for Jesus to be put to death because we're sinners. And sin is our problem. And sin is what separates us from God. And so if we're going to be reconciled to God, we need Jesus to die for us. We need the perfect sacrifice. We need a Lamb of God. We need somebody who will stand in our place and bear the punishment of our sin and have all of our sin, our iniquity laid upon him so that through his sin we are healed, or through his sacrifice we are healed. And that is all true. But I think the word is still stronger than that. See, it's necessary for Jesus to die on the cross, but it's not simply a human necessity in terms of we need Jesus to die. Again, this will, it's in the heart of God. And the place where I'm at with it is really kind of giving weight that it's a divine necessity. And by that, what I'm saying is not that God was somehow needy. I don't mean it that way. But that for God to be God with integrity, for God to be holy, for God to be pure, for God to still own God's creation and God's people, and God being faithful to the people and God being faithful to the promises about God's people and about the world and God being faithful to God, it was a necessity for Jesus to suffer and die. I don't know how to get at it. You do realize that our sin isn't simply our problem. That sin is God's problem. That our sin is God's problem. And it's God's problem in the sense of, now what's God going to do with us? It's God's problem in the sense of, God created us. Now what's God going to do with us? God loves us. Now what's God going to do with us? God's holy. Now what's God going to do with us? You see, yeah, sin is our problem. We have a need for forgiveness. But sin is also God's problem. Now what's God going to do? When Adam and Eve sin in the garden, what's God going to do with them now? When Israel builds a golden calf on Mount Sinai, after God has rescued them and brought them up out of Egypt, and now they sin, what's God going to do with them now? When they've been disobedient for hundreds of years after God blesses them with the land and they're worshiping other gods and God has claimed them, they're my people and the world knows that they're God's people and they're acting up, now what's God going to do with them? And so when I read this, Jesus teaching them clearly that the Son of Man is necessary for him to suffer and be rejected and be killed, and on the third day God's going to raise him up. The death isn't simply necessary because we need it. The death is necessary because God is being faithful to who God is. And God is finding a way. God is creating a way. God is revealing how God responds to sin. That God forgives, but God forgives in a way that's just. And so what is happening in this must is that God is taking humanity's sin upon Jesus, upon God's self through his anointed one, and God is making a way for there to be forgiveness, reconciliation, redemption. I don't know that I've done anything close to justice with it. But I hope that as you think about the cross, as you think about the way God's kingdom comes, that you begin to realize that God brings God's kingdom through this suffering of Jesus, through this cross of Jesus, because God is dealing with sin. And sin has to be dealt with. And it can't be ignored. It can't be pretended away. It can't be overlooked. It can't be excused. It has to be dealt with. And the cross is God's way of putting things right. Because ultimately, if Jesus is the kind of Messiah that everybody wanted him to be, nothing's put right. Things are just kind of rearranged for a while. But you still have sin and all that goes with it. And in the cross, God is doing something about sinful humanity, to make us new and to make a new relationship with Jesus, to have reconciliation and redemption from the depths of our sin. Peter rebukes Jesus. Jesus rebukes Peter. The beginning of the second touch. God's way of bringing the kingdom is through the cross of Jesus. And that will become our way to participate in the kingdom as well. To receive it, to participate in it, to be instruments of the King. That's where we'll be going next week as we look at the call of discipleship. For this week, I just encourage you to reflect more on what does it mean for us. What does it mean for us to serve? What does it mean for us to hear the news that God's kingdom doesn't come through somebody being a hero? That God's kingdom comes through a suffering servant? To kind of get us going in that direction for the week, go ahead and turn with me back to Isaiah 53. And actually, I'll start it at 52:13. See, my servant will act wisely. He'll be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Peter and company got it right. Jesus is the Christ. What he didn't see so clearly was that the Christ comes, the kingdom comes, through the cross. We get it pretty clear. Jesus is the Christ. We hear it all the time. But where we struggle is where Peter struggled, recognizing that the kingdom comes through Jesus' cross. I invite you to stand and to receive communion. And as you come and receive the bread, receive the cup, I invite you to realize afresh that this is how God's kingdom comes. It comes through Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross. It comes through opening ourselves up to receive it, and by faith and by action to participate in it. I'm going to ask our worship band if they would come. And in kind of a strange kind of way, this is the glory of the Lord. And so could we sing that song, Let It Rise? And as they sing, I invite you to come, receive, return to your seats. We'll take communion together.